You can open your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6, where we are going to continue in our chapter-by-chapter study through this great historical book of the New Testament. And what we're going to see in our study this morning is the origin of deacons, the first official church servants, as well as the preservation of the unity of the early church. And so often those are two very important themes when it comes to a church. As we think of unity, we think of the tendency of many churches to splinter and divide, or even to not formally divide, but to live with friction and division from within. And the church should be united as the Lord sees it. And also, we see the importance of serving, having a servant's heart, as we're going to see the first official church deacons who represent such servants, who are a model for all of us. And so these are two very important themes that we're going to see in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. We will continue our chapter-by-chapter study through Acts this morning. But before we look at that section of Scripture together and those themes, let's just review for a moment in order to get the context for Acts 6. We have seen so far that the book of Acts is divided into three main sections based on Acts 1, verse 8. Which is really the key to the whole book that sets forth three geographical segments of where the gospel is going and how the church is going to grow, starting in Jerusalem and outward from there to Judea and Samaria, which we'll see very soon, starting in Acts 8 and following, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth, as the Apostle Paul in chapter 13 is given the gospel and commissioned to go and has many missionary journeys. And so that's the pattern for the book of Acts. But within that book, we are right here at the very beginning of the book, in chapters 1 through 7, the church's witness for Christ in Jerusalem. And so far we've seen in chapter 1, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen in chapter 2, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, as you see the apostles with flames of tongue-like things above their head. And the church was born on that day. And then Peter and the apostles preached the gospel, and they did many miracles, and opposition or persecution resulted, as we've seen in our recent studies in chapters 4 and 5. But today we're going to come to the origin of deacons and church unity being preserved in chapter 6. And before we dive into this section dealing with these first church deacons, let's just take a moment to define our terms. How would you define what a deacon is? Well, first of all, in general terms, the word deacon is diakonos that occurs many times in the New Testament, and it simply means one who is a servant. So when you think of the word deacon in your mind, just translate that as servant. This word, diakonos, in the noun form, occurs some 30 times in the New Testament. In its verb form, diakoneo, it occurs 37 times. And then diakonia, service, occurs some 33 times. So all forms of the word put together occur at least some 100 times, both in a general and in a specific sense, as we'll see in a moment, in the New Testament. But the vast majority of these occurrences are of the general usage of one who is a servant, not of the office per se of a deacon. And there are various terms used for a servant in the New Testament. We've already seen one used of the Lord Jesus four times in the book of Acts in chapter 3 and 4, where he is called a servant, and the Greek word there is pais. There's also the term doulos, which is sometimes translated slave. And then, of course, we have our term diakonos, which is translated often servant or minister or even deacon. Now, this term diakonos comes from two words put together, the preposition dia, which means through, like diameter. That's where we get diameter from, the prefix to that. Dia means through, and konis is a Greek word, K-O-N-I-S, it's transliterated, which means dust. And so you put the two terms together, it means through dust. Some have said, like A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, he says, well, I think that probably indicates that they are so busy serving that they're kicking up dust. Or some have said that that represents one who's low to the ground in terms of humility, serving in the dirt, so to speak. Regardless, we don't know the true origins of this term, but we do know how it was used regularly, and that is of one who truly was a servant. That's why D. Edmund Ebert, a New Testament scholar, says that this term is contrasted with the normal term for slave, doulos. He says, unlike the word for slaves, doulos, diakonos implies the thought of voluntary service. It is used of the servants at the wedding in Cana in John chapter 2. They were individuals who had voluntarily assumed this activity out of goodwill for the bride and groom. Among these various Greek words, this one has the nearest approximation to the concept of a love-prompted service. Thus, basically, the word deacon denotes one who voluntarily serves others, prompted by a loving desire to benefit those served. So that is the term and the concept of being a deacon, or a diakonos, in contrast to a doulos. Now, it's very interesting that the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples shortly before his crucifixion, and they were arguing among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. You know, can you imagine? That's never happened among believers, has it? Which one of us is the greatest? But in their pride, and in our pride of our sin natures, we sometimes think that way. Gee, I wonder. But Jesus says, I don't want you to think that way. The Gentiles and the world have their concepts of greatness. It is not to be so among you, he says. In Matthew 20, verses 26 and 27, he says, instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, diakonos. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave, doulos. He uses both terms there to convey this concept. For you see, he himself is set forth as the chief example of a great servant in the New Testament, as we're going to see. And he says, if you want to be followers of mine and become like me, Jesus says, the way up is the way down into the dirt, so to speak. Humility and service, taking the posture and the form of a bondservant. Now, how is this term, diakonos, used elsewhere in Scripture? We're going to stick to the New Testament for some of these uses. It was used to describe a variety of persons in the New Testament. We've already been introduced in Acts to one character, Barnabas. Remember him? Son of encouragement, as he was known otherwise. This term is also used to describe the Apostle Paul. So were Paul and Barnabas both deacons? Yes, in a sense. They were both servants, even though Paul was an apostle. It was used of Timothy, who was sent as an emissary of the Apostle Paul to various places, like to Ephesus, where he is pastoring the church there. When Paul writes 1 Timothy, he says, I want you to stay there in Ephesus. And Erastus, who also served, as we see later in Acts 19, along with Paul and Timothy. And then one Onesimus, in the book of Philemon, is called a servant as well, a deacon in a general sense. And then also the household of Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 16. And also Archippus in Colossians 4, verse 17. And also Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So you see a large number of men in the New Testament called a deacon or a servant in a general sense. But so were women. We have Phoebe in Romans 16, verse 1. And Mary Magdalene, Mary and Salome in Mark 15. Joanna and Susanna, old Susanna in Luke 8, both servants. And Martha in Luke 10 and John 12. And do you know that even the angels are called servants or deacons? This term, diakonos, is applied to them. So you can see that this is a term, generally speaking, for somebody who serves. And each would have the mindset of a servant, the mind of Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give of themselves. And this is a manifestation of agape love. I want to highly recommend one book to you. We have sold it in our church bookstore for years, and I'm not trying to promote sales. I'm just simply saying this has been an excellent devotional book. We actually had it as a required Gibbs reading many years ago, and it's been a bestseller for decades now by Warren Wiersbe. It's titled On Being a Servant of God. And he makes a statement in there among many that are excellent, but here's one of my favorites. He describes what ministry really is. He says, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs through loving channels to the glory of God. What is the ultimate purpose of all our service? It is not man-centered. It is not to build us up or have us be recognized. It is not so we get a pat on the back, though if we do what we do is unto the Lord for His sake, not to be seen of men. We will get a reward one day in eternity, Jesus says. But we are to do it to the glory of God, that God would be glorified and magnified through yielded servants who have divine resources coming through us to meet legitimate human needs, all motivated by His love. What a wonderful definition of ministry. And as we think of those who served with this mindset in the New Testament, this term diakonos or diakoneo, the verb form, is used in a variety of ways, again, for various kinds of service, aside from being officially a deacon in office in the New Testament church. For example, it's used of providing for one's physical needs in Acts 11, verse 29, and Matthew 25. It's used of writing down divine revelation, a writer of Scripture, 1 Peter 1, verse 12, or serving a meal, John 12, verse 2, or the exercise of spiritual gifts, 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. And by the way, we all have a spiritual gift if we've been born again. When God saved you, He also equipped you, not, again, to serve yourself, but to serve others, as Pucci said Wednesday night. Are you thinking in terms of how can I minister to others? That's part of being in the local church and why God has given me a particular gift. And we're going to see this morning that though there are officially recognized men who have these positions as deacons within the church, if you and I are thinking correctly as believers, we are thinking to God and ourselves, Lord, You have gifted me and made me a servant so that I can truly serve others and encourage them and build them up and edify them and meet their needs. And though we're gifted differently, we all complement one another when we have that servant mentality, like Jesus Christ. And I say that because the church is a body. And 1 Corinthians addresses this fact in chapter 12, that many have different roles within the body. You know, one is a hand, one is the foot, one's the ear, one's the eye. And we don't function for ourselves, but for the sake of the body. Ephesians 4 says, to build one another up in love. And we have differences, and we should appreciate one another's differences. In fact, I think if the entire church were just like me, it would be very dysfunctional. I was talking with Pucci recently, and I'm going to steal this phrase from him. We were talking about this very concept, and he used a phrase, a symphony of difference. And I said, I really like that. Can I steal that? So I'm going to give credit where credit's due. I'm going to use that phrase, symphony of difference, because when the church is functioning this way, and we all recognize the value of one another's differences, we are functioning in harmony or unity. In fact, think of the word symphony. I think in Greek terms, because I see where these terms come from. Symphony comes from the Greek preposition sum, meaning with or together with. Phony refers to sound, which comes from the Greek word phonos. So when you put those two terms together, you have a sound with, a complementary sound. You have a symphony. In contrast to what? A cacophony. You know what a cacophony is? Well, we know what phony means, or phonos, it means sound. When you have a kaka before it, comes from the Greek word for bad, kakas, you have a bad sound. Now, our church can either be a bad-sounding church, a cacophony, where you have selfishly minded people who aren't following the Spirit's leading and enablement, who are serving self or other purposes, and they produce a bad sound. They're not in unison with one another or harmony. On the other hand, you can have many differences in a church, and it can be a symphony, symphonos, serving together, complementing one another. So each person's difference heightens the sound and gives it greater quality and beauty, the very thing that Jesus Christ designed. And so I say that because there are these uses of diakoneo and diakonos, like in 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, that speak of different gifts. So maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't have a very visible role here at DVC, so I'm not as important. Oh, yes, you are. You are. We wouldn't be the symphony God designed if you weren't functioning in whatever role it is you have. And I just happen to be the one up front, a very visible role. But I'm contributing my part, and if we all do this together, thus we're a symphony. What a great picture. You know, this word diakonos or diakoneo was also used in other ways, such as a financial contribution in 2 Corinthians 8. Your giving is a form of service. Again, if you're thinking as a believer priest, that my giving is not merely to a church, but as unto the Lord, as an expression of worship, and so this is my offering, Lord. It's a service to you. This term is also used of evangelizing the lost in 2 Corinthians 5:18, of fervently praying in Colossians 1 and 4, and of teaching the Word of God. And I say that so you would have a fuller concept of this idea of deaconing or serving, that it's not just for a select few. And of course, the greatest example of deaconing is that of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew 20, verse 28, he said, going on after he said, don't be like the Gentiles, but rather be a servant. And he said, verse 28, then just as the Son of Man, in reference to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we've already seen in the book of Acts how this term servant is used four times of the Lord Jesus, in Acts 3 and Acts 4. And as I mentioned there, I think this term is used to draw the Jews' attention there in Jerusalem, to whom Peter was preaching, back to a great chapter of the Old Testament where Messiah is predicted in meticulous detail, prophetically showing his sacrificial death and resurrection. I'm speaking, of course, of Isaiah chapter 53. And the headline verse for Isaiah 53 is actually in the three verses right before chapter 53. It's too bad they didn't get included when the chapters were broken up by a writer centuries later, because really, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 are the beginning of the section, they're the front porch, so to speak, or the introduction to Isaiah 53. And notice how that section begins in verse 13. Behold, my servant, in reference to Jesus Christ, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, thinking of his crucifixion, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, by that means of disfigurement, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, there's some controversy among translators about that term sprinkle in verse 15. It is the Hebrew word nazah, and some say it should be translated startle. He shall startle many nations by his abominable appearance. And it is startling when you think of all that Jesus suffered on the cross and how he must have appeared. But that term nazah is translated or means sprinkle 21 of its 24 times in the Old Testament. And so to the Jewish ear, hearing nazah, they would say, oh, I think that's in reference to sprinkling. It reminds me of what the Old Testament priest would do with water or oil or blood many times. And I think that's the priestly role that is being spoken of here, of the Lord Jesus, that he sprinkles many nations with his blood is the idea. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, verse 15. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So this passage speaks of the servant's universal atonement for sin through his physical suffering and his death. And that's why later in a few verses later in chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, it goes on to say, "For he was wounded for our transgressions, for he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And don't you love the substitutionary aspect of these verses that say, you know what, all we are like ornery sheep. And we are. If we're honest, we have sin. And we recognize that before God. And yet we also recognize that God took our sins and he placed them on his substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was judged in our place. So that in turn, we would get something different. We would have imputed to us Jesus Christ's righteousness. What a tremendous exchange. And all that takes place for one who's willing to put their trust in the work that Jesus Christ did for us in dying in our place rather than our own work. That's why Isaiah 53 goes on to say in verses 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." God the Father had this plan of offering up his very own son. It wasn't as though this caught God by surprise, or that God said, "Oh no, it's too bad Jesus had to die. I didn't want that to happen." No, this was all part of the plan. It was a pleasing plan in terms of providing satisfaction for sin. He has put him to grief. Who put Jesus ultimately on the cross? God the Father. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Jesus shall rise from the dead. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. God the Father will look upon Jesus Christ's spiritual suffering and physical death on the cross. And what is the result? He'll be satisfied. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Don't you love that last expression there, that God is satisfied? You see, we could work as diligently as we could possibly strive in our religion and self-effort, and nothing we do could ever fully satisfy God. We would always fall short, as Romans says in chapter 3, verse 23. And the beauty of the gospel is that it's good news because God sent his Son, who did all the work for us. He bore the wages of sin, which is death, Romans 6:23. He suffered in our place. And it's not as though his suffering plus our sacrificial service amounts to enough to get us across the finish line. No, no. What satisfied God, this passage says, was the death of his own Son. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," that meant he had paid for our sin in full, and no amount of good works could be added to his work. His work was sufficient. That is the good news, and he rose from the dead to offer this forgiveness and justification to all because he already bore our iniquities. And what is the response to all this that is appropriate? Well, Isaiah 53, verse 1 again says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord, this work on the cross, been revealed?" It's very interesting that Paul picks up on that concept. And he says, you know what that verse in Isaiah means? It means believing the gospel. In Romans 10, 16 and 17, he says, "For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report, our good news? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." How do you obey the gospel? You fulfill the one condition that God is requiring of the whole world, that is simply to believe, have faith in, or trust the work of Jesus Christ and believe this good news message of what he has done on your behalf. You cease working and you simply trust in what he has done on your behalf. because it's all of grace. It's free and undeserved to those of us who deserve, in fact, the very opposite, namely His judgment. It is God's riches at Christ's expense. And as Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." This is all consistent throughout Scripture. One condition, as simple as believing, and thus we receive the gift of eternal life. But like all gifts, it must be personally received. You have a choice and a decision to make, dear person. If you haven't yet put your trust in this greatest servant of all, the Lord Jesus, then I implore you to do so. You must, for your eternal destiny's sake. And when you do put your trust in Him alone, rather than yourself or your good works or whatever it may be, you receive the gift of eternal life that goes on forever. You see, it's not a matter of our being a servant plus Jesus doing His service. Those two put together equals eternal life. No, that would be a reward for good things we have done. But rather, it's a gift to undeserving, unworthy sinners who in simple faith take and receive God's wonderful offer of eternal life. You see, the greatest servant of all, and the way we should look at this whole idea of service, is through the lens of Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, who came not to be served, but to serve, first of all, and to give His life a ransom for many. He's paid that for you. Have you received that freely from Him now? Now, we have seen this term, diakonos, in a general sense, speaks of a servant. But we're also going to see this morning that it has a specific sense in which it is used, of a believer with an official position of service in the local church. And there are a couple of places in the New Testament where this term is used this way, as we're going to see in Acts 6 in a moment. But it's also used this way in Philippians 1 and verse 1, where Paul writes to the Philippians, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." Don't you love how he describes himself? He doesn't say, "Paul and Timothy, most holy, right reverend, representatives, vicars of the Most High God, blah, blah, blah." No, we're just bondservants. See the humble mindset? How times have changed over the course of church history. Bondservants of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Note, first of all here, that all believers are saints. You're a holy one if you're in Christ Jesus and you have believed. Doesn't mean you've lived a holy life. You're already put in Jesus Christ positionally and constituted a saint. And underneath that umbrella of saints, you have, as a subset, some who are bishops, some who are deacons, a particular two types of offices that are a subset of all being saints. So you could say to one another, "Hello, brother so-and-so," and that person might be an overseer, which is what bishop means, or they might have an official position of being a deacon in the church. So Philippians 1:1 is a very clear passage setting this truth forth of this office. Now turn with me in your Bibles. Actually, I had you turn to Acts 6, but turn with me first to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll go back to Acts 6 in just a moment. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have a second main passage that speaks of the position of a deacon within the church. And in 1 Timothy 3, in verses 1 through 7, we have, first of all, the qualifications to be an overseer or a bishop. Notice verse 1. "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the," literally, "work of a bishop or overseer," the Greek word is episkopos, "one who oversees, he desires a good work." Verse 2, "A bishop or episkopos then must be blameless," etc. And he gives a list of qualifications. So that's one office within the church, just like Philippians 1:1. Skip down to verse 8. He says, "Likewise, deacons," diakonos in the plural, "must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Doesn't mean sinless, it just means they don't have any glaring handles to grab that would discredit the ministry of Jesus Christ. Likewise, verse 11, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Philippians 1:1, the structure of the local church in terms of its leadership. First, we have elders or overseers, the bishops, episcopos, who are also called pastors in 1 Peter 5. All three terms refer to the same position and role. We have the elders. No longer are there apostles, so the elders are those who are overseeing each local church, and underneath them are the deacons, as we're going to see an over-under principle in Acts 6 in a moment. And then we have the spiritually gifted congregation of all sheep. And when all three put together, like Philippians 1:1 describes, function as servants in our thinking, we have a symphony of difference as God designed. So let's turn now to Acts chapter 6. I invite you to go there next. We've seen the definition and the essence of being a deacon. Now let's see this on display in the story of the early church in Acts chapter 6, where we see the origin of this office of the deacon and how the Lord used it to preserve church unity. In Acts 6, in verse 1, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying," and let me pause right there. Those days would be almost 2 full years that the church has been in existence. Chronologically, we know Jesus died 33 AD in the spring. Some say April 3rd, in fact, 33 AD. But then you move forward, and this account we're going to read in Acts 6 probably occurs either towards the end of 34 or towards the very beginning of 35 AD. So almost 2 years. And in that time, the number of the disciples was multiplying. If you do the math in Acts, there were probably at least 15,000 who were believers at this point, maybe more. And when you get that many believers put together, what often happens? Some friction, right? So no wonder we read in verse 1, there arose a complaint. A complaint? Really? Only one? Well, only one that's worth writing about and using as an example here in Scripture. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, anytime you get believers together, there is the possibility for sheep to become ornery. Now, sheep are cute by nature, aren't they? Adorable, cuddly, fluffy. But when you get the church together and then you try to organize things, that's when it can become kind of ugly, right? This is what sheep can look like. And this is what was happening here in this early church. They faced a functional problem that surfaced, namely that some widows were being neglected in the daily administration or distribution of physical needs. Their needs were not being met. And so this created, or at least revealed, the church's first organizational need, and they faced a potential division. I say potential because it didn't turn into a greater division. In fact, the division was healed, and there was unity that prevailed, fortunately, as we read on. But what we can learn from this is that just because you may have strong godly leadership, like the apostles were here in this early church, there's nothing negative said about them. That doesn't guarantee that a church is not going to have problems. Why? It's not too hard to see. You get hundreds of sinners together, like our church, in one location, you're going to have problems. We all have sin natures. We all have to be led of the Spirit and filled and have a servant's mindset so that these divisions are healed. And so the problem here was that there was a group of people who were the Hellenists who had widows, and their needs were not being met by the leadership who were the Hebrews. Now, what did this problem specifically involve? Well, there were Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? They were Greek-speaking Jews. Remember that Israel was at the center of the world, and you had all these trade routes going through Israel. So it was very much an international cosmopolitan area. And they had this Greek influence. You had Jews who were part of the diaspora who would sometimes come back to Jerusalem for feasts and such, like on the day of Pentecost, Passover. And so you had an intermingling of Greek-speaking Jews from around the empire with those who were native Hebrews there in Israel. And you had a mixing of languages and a mixing of cultures. In fact, some of these Hellenists who were Jews were looked down upon by those who lived in Israel as something like a lesser degree of Jew, because some of them had adopted Greek thinking and philosophy and culture and such, and they were more worldly in that sense. But again, we're all sinners, and we all bring into our Christian life when we're saved some divine viewpoint and some baggage that the Lord has to sift through. And these Jews who were Hebrews in the early church, they even had some biases against Gentiles and Hellenists that the Lord had to resolve and work through. You see that throughout the book of Acts with circumcision and such. And so you can see the dynamics of the early church here in Acts 6 when you've got Greek-speaking Jews who get saved and you've got Hebrew-speaking Jews who are saved and you put thousands together in one church, you've got a potential clash of cultures and languages. But God is greater than all of those problems. So there was a complaint and it gave opportunity for God to work, but it was also an opportunity for Satan to be at work as well. You see, this was both a trial on the one hand and a temptation on the other. How was it a trial? Well, it came from the Lord ultimately. He allowed it. For what purpose? For their good. And we should think this way as believers, just like the Genesis 50:20 principle with Joseph. Remember? He said of his brothers, "They meant it to me for evil, but God." But God meant it for good. That's basically the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. And do you think that way when bad circumstances come your way? You don't just say, "Oh, I wish this bad circumstance would be over right away." You should say, "Lord, what is it you're trying to show me in all of this? How can you be glorified in all of this? How can you be on display? How can this be used for good rather than potentially for evil by Satan or my sin nature?" Remember, Satan had already attacked this early church via persecution. We saw that in Acts 4. He tried to get a foothold via sin and prideful competition in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. And now the potential's here in Acts 6 for a church division. But what Satan intends for evil, God can use for good. That's why I like this quote someone has put together. "Temptation and testing or a trial are two sides of the same coin. Satan uses an occasion or a person to tempt us to fall. God uses the same to try us and make us stronger." Now, in this situation in Acts 6, would the church get stronger or would it further divide? And how would the spiritual leadership respond? Well, we see that in verses 2 and 3, the 12 apostles summoned the multitude of disciples. And they said, "It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of tending to the needs of the Hellenistic widows among us." But I want you to notice something here. Who proposed this plan? Was it the congregation or was it the leadership? It was the leadership. The 12 summoned. And notice they said, "whom we may appoint." And this is an important point that we recognize, that this plan to resolve this problem was initiated and proposed by the 12 apostles. Why? Because sometimes in churches, and I've heard this, in fact, we had this situation in Milwaukee many years ago, when we were about to elect our first deacons, we solicited congregational feedback, and there was some rumbling by a few who said, no, we want to pick the deacons. Why do you have to have the final say, Pastor? You know? So what we're going to see in Acts 6 is the balance of a church, where you have congregational input and feedback, but you also have those who are appointed as leaders actually leading and making the final decisions. It's just like in a good marriage. Husbands, you are a fool not to listen to your wife. But at the end of the day, who is God going to ultimately hold responsible? You. You have that final authority and responsibility. So what we see here is the apostles initiated this plan. They oversaw the plan to restore this unity after they had received congregational feedback and input. Then they went ahead and they appointed these seven who were proposed by the congregation. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we see five general qualifications stated for these deacons. What are they? First of all, they had to be from among you. In other words, they had to have been known and from within that church. They were saved, presumably, as the number of believers grew, they were disciples, and they were known by the church in order to be selected by them. And that's very important because how can you know if somebody has a good reputation? That's the second qualification. Unless they are from among you and you've seen them in service. You don't just have a resume. You see firsthand that they truly do serve. And they have a good reputation because the testimony of Jesus Christ is at stake here. We want people to believe the gospel and be drawn to Christ, not repelled from him. So it's imperative that these be men of good moral character and have a good testimony. Thirdly, they needed to be full of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen this already throughout the book of Acts. This emphasis on the filling of the Holy Spirit as being absolutely necessary for all service. It was true of Peter and the apostles. It should be true of us as well. All of us who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, who can be filled. You see, we recognize that we have a power problem in our Christian life. We recognize that as a believer, in and of myself, I am totally unable to fulfill what God requires in the Christian life. But I don't live my Christian life in and of myself, or shouldn't. For God has put His Holy Spirit within me, whose mission is to glorify Jesus Christ and empower me to do His will. And in that sense, I have total adequacy given to me by the Holy Spirit who indwells me. Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So who are you trusting or relying upon, dear believer, as you seek to live the Christian life? God takes that Holy Spirit and He puts Him inside of each and every one of us. And that's why in Romans chapter 6, we are told that in response to the fact that we've died with Christ, been buried with Christ, and risen with Christ, we can then yield ourselves in light of that wonderful identification with Christ. Yield our members as instruments of righteousness to Him. That's why he says in Romans 6, 12 and 13, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now that word present in the New King James is sometimes, in other translations, translated yield. As we often think of Romans 6, know of our position in Christ, reckon it to be true, and then yield in light of it. And the result will be, we will obey. No, reckon, yield, obey, the four key terms there. And where does the filling of the Holy Spirit come in? When we know, reckon, and yield, who empowers us then to obey is the result. But very interesting that that term in verse 13, translated present in the New King James, is a Greek term, parahistemi. I'm going to use a little Greek again here. Para is where we get parallel. And it means beside of. That preposition, para, means beside of. And histemi means to stand. So you put these two terms together, para histemi, to present or yield. And you know what the picture is? It's of a servant coming up to his master and saying, here I am. I'm presenting myself and I'm yielding myself to you to do your will. And it shows a willing posture. And it's a beautiful picture of what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. Not one who's fighting the will of God or the Spirit of God, grieving the Spirit, but rather who's enabled. And the other thing I love about this servant concept is, in God's household of service where we serve, He enables His servants to do everything. It's not like He calls you to do something that He doesn't equip you for as well. You are fully equipped for every good work. And the Spirit of God empowers to that end. That's how we should be servants, dear believers. But going on, we also see an additional qualification here, a fourth qualification for these deacons. They should be men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? It comes from God's Word, right? Proverbs 2, verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And we're going to see two of these men who are selected to be deacons of the seven. One is Stephen, and one is Philip. And they're going to play a prominent role in the chapters that are coming up here in the book of Acts next. In fact, in our next session, we're going to see in Acts 6 and 7, Stephen giving an entire Old Testament overview as he witnesses to the Sanhedrin. And he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture. It shows that he was a word-filled man, and that's where he got his wisdom. A wisdom they couldn't refute. You see, to be filled with the Spirit is harmonious with being filled with the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Both should be true of us as believers. They were true of these men, and also with Philip as he went out and evangelized and shared the gospel. Notice it goes on to say as well, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men. And here's the fifth qualification. These were to be men, males. Now, I know this is not popular in our day to distinguish male and female, but God made a difference, and He only created two genders. And each is to have their function or their role. Now, why would these seven men be chosen rather than women? Because as we're going to see, these were men who were supposed to be over this business in the early church. And any time there's oversight in a ministry and you've got men functioning among women, you cannot have a man over, or a woman over a man. That violates the biblical creation design. That's why Paul later writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:12 and 13, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. Notice this over principle again. But to be in silence, the New King James says. I think it's better translated from the Greek, quietness. Why? What is the purpose behind this? It's based on a creation order, not something contemporary in the culture that is prone to change from generation to generation. Verse 13, for as Adam was formed first, then Eve. And we see that is the reason behind the order of headship in the home as well, as God's institutions have order to them. The husband is to be the head of the wife, and the children are to submit to both. This is His order and design. And again, as we live in a day and an age and a culture that moves farther and farther away from God and God's viewpoint and thinking and original design, don't be surprised if the thinking of the world is pressuring us as a church to follow its worldly perspective that says, we want egalitarianism in the home, and we want egalitarianism in the church. You know, if you're a Spirit-filled servant who has that parahistemi mindset, you're going to say, this is your blueprint and design. If I can accept it for creation, I can accept it in the home and the church as well. and have peace. But you won't have peace in your conscience. We won't have peace as a church if we have people fighting that design. And so this was his order and design for Acts 6 in the early church as well. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. Now, why 7? Oh, well, we know why. Because 7 in Scripture is the number of completion, right? There's always these 7s in Scripture. Well, there wasn't anything mysterious or mystical as far as this number goes. We don't know why they picked 7. Keep in mind, though, that Acts is descriptive in large part, some aspects of it, not prescriptive. That's why you don't see, for example, the ministries of the Holy Spirit are exactly the same later in the church as they are earlier with the Samaritans and others. There are many of these differences that we've already enumerated in a previous study on Acts and the transitional nature of Acts. But why 7? Well, apparently they figured they needed 7. And that's what the Lord led them to pick. And I think as a church, we should keep in mind that we have as many deacons as we need to appoint. You say, well, I don't think we have enough. We need more deacons at DBC. Well, we have 5 currently officially serving. We have others who unofficially function like deacons but don't have that title or our official position. And frankly, I'm thankful for everyone who serves, whether they're given that title or not. But we have far more than the early church had when you look at it in terms of the ratio of deacons to members of the congregation. 7 deacons they had for how many members? Probably over 15,000. You do the math. That's probably 1 deacon for at least every 2,000 believers. Very interesting. And we have 5 in a congregation of a couple hundred. Now, the other thing that's important to note about this is the over-under principle here that we see. Again, in verse 3, these men were to be appointed by the apostles over this business. And the preposition there, over, is epi. Epi. So we see these 7 chosen servants were to function over this business, but under the authority of the apostles. The first deacons had an authority that was delegated to them from the apostles in order to be over their area of ministry while still being under the apostles' leadership. This was God's structure and divine design. And again, in the church as it exists today, we no longer have apostles, but we do have elders. We have servants, all of us, who are officially recognized as deacons. And we have a spiritually gifted congregation, each serving within their sphere of ministry. Now, let me just use this application here for our local church. Let's just say we're talking about one of our deacons, Wade, as I'm looking right at him in the back row there, right down the center aisle here. Wade is over the ushers. And so that means if you are one of the ushers at DBC and Wade is over you in this business of ushering, you are required to submit to his authority. He has a delegated authority given to him from the elders. We're not apostles, but we still can say, Wade, we'd like you to do this among the ushers, and Wade carries that out, and then he expects the other ushers to function that way as well. You see, in God's design, no matter what the sphere is, whether it's the home, the nation, or the church, there's always an order of leadership. And for things to function well and smoothly, there can't be sedition and rebellion and unsubmissiveness. There has to be this servant posture in all areas. And who oversees this? The bishops. Frankly, I like that title, you know. Instead of calling me Pastor Tom, I like Bishop Tom. How about using that one? If you really want to impress me, call me Episcopos Tom. That's the Greek word for bishop or overseer. But notice the Greek preposition epi that's used in verse 3 of our study today. That's the preposition that's slapped on the word skopos. You see, an elder or pastor is to be an overseer who scopes things out and sees over everything else. And that title implies oversight and direction of the church. It implies authority as well as responsibility. On the other hand, you have the diakonasses, who are walking through dust, kicking up dust as they serve, serving under the elders with a delegated authority. And all of this is done so that those in spiritual leadership can devote themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, verse 4 says. That was the priority of the apostles. That should be our priority as elders at DBC as well. Focusing on prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, it's obvious that we have the Bible front and center here at DBC. It's the bread and butter of our services. And some might say, well, we need to spend more time on the ordinances and be more like the sacramental churches, that, like the Catholic Church I was raised in. Put the spotlight there and make the, you know, celebration of the Eucharist the main point. Well, you don't see that in the early church. You don't see it in Acts, and you don't see it in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy, until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. That was to be the emphasis. Whether it's a pastor focusing on the study of the word of God or teaching it, one-on-one, small groups, or to a congregation, or to the lost, that's the ministry of the word. And it is to be coupled with continual prayer. And I do want to say, I think as a church, we need to grow in this area of corporate prayer and individual prayer. I think it's an area we're weak in, frankly. And I think this is an area I want to grow as a pastor, as a believer here at DBC. And I hope you'll grow with me in that. Because I think this was the heartbeat of the early church. Their prayer was a reflection of their dependence upon the Lord in faith. And we see this continual prayer emphasized in Paul's epistles, Romans 1, verse 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, he says. And then in Ephesians 1, verses 15 and 16, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says the same to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Notice with joy and not with grief. I love that. As he thought of the Philippians, he had joy. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So this should be true not only of leaders like Paul, but for all of us. Thessalonians says. Now, what does this say about the priorities of deacons versus apostles or later elders? Well, it says the deacons primarily serve various physical needs as they arise within a church, and the leadership of the elders should focus on prayer and the word. Now, that doesn't mean deacons shouldn't be involved in prayer and the word. It just means that's not their area of specialty. I say that because you do have oftentimes deacons who are gifted to teach. Stephen certainly was a gifted teacher. Philip was an evangelist. So you can be a minister of the word as a deacon, not necessarily having a gift of pastor-teacher. There is a distinction. So going on in this passage, we see that the congregation proposed seven men to the apostles, and what is very interesting is that they all had Greek names. As you look at this list of names in verse 5, Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, they're all Greek names. What does that tell us? It tells us that the apostles said, you guys pick, and then we'll have the final say. You know, obviously, if there's someone there that we know something about, would disqualify them. That one's scratched. They put forth seven men who truly fit these qualifications, and They were all Greek-speaking Hellenist Jewish believers. And the apostles said, good choice. Those seven men who are all Hellenists can now go and minister to the Hellenistic widows. And a church division was healed. And how did the church respond to this plan? Well, we're told in verse 5 that the saying pleased the whole multitude. Now, the book of Acts is filled with miracles, right? And we often think of, you know, healings and raising from the dead and tongues and things like that. Here's one of the miracles of Acts that we often don't acknowledge. The whole multitude agreed, and they were pleased about it. Can you imagine? And this should be true at DBC as well. So what happened afterwards? The apostles prayed, and then they laid hands on those seven men. Notice the order. They prayed. We should not be negligent as leaders not to pray, first of all, to confirm what God is doing. So after the apostles prayed, they publicly confirmed the choice of the congregation by laying hands upon those seven men. And when the apostles prayed and laid hands on these first deacons, this pictured their public approval by the apostles. It pictured their public appointment to service, so everybody knew that this is what they were appointed for. It pictured their public identification between the apostles and deacons, that relationship, and the public support that was called upon by the congregation for the service now of these deacons, to get behind them in this plan and support them. This was all public. This did not picture, however, the apostles laying their hands on the heads of these men and somehow infusing them, zapping them with grace, as so often is taught again in many sacramental type Christian denominations. No, grace only comes directly from God through faith in Him, not some middlemen, including the apostles. And what did this act signify in biblical times? In each case, the laying on of hands signified, again, public identification with and approval of, and calling upon the congregation to support them. That's what we see later in Acts 13, verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas are sent out on the work of their missionary journeys. The leadership prayed and fasted, and they laid hands on them, and then they sent them away. We also see in the Old Testament, in Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 34, that when it came to the appointment of Joshua, Moses laid hands on him before the congregation. Why? Not as a sacramental ritual, but in order to publicly identify with this man and show, I support him, I'm identifying with him, and I approve. That's what that implies. Now, does that mean that if we are to appoint deacons here at DBC or another pastor, that we necessarily need to put our hands upon them? No, I don't think that that's the point. I think there are other ways to publicly acknowledge somebody, and we don't need to turn it into a ritual per se. So if that ever comes up, you'll know why we may not be putting our hands on someone. Though it obviously was a symbolic gesture that was clearly understood for thousands of years up to the time of the New Testament. What was the result of this plan and believers being willing to get behind it? Well, we see verse 7 and 8 that the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That is a shocking statement. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I like what F.F. Bruce says in his commentary on Acts regarding these priests. He says, the ordinary priests were socially and in other ways far removed from the wealthy chief priestly families, remember the aristocracy and the Sadducees, from which the main opposition to the gospel came. Many of the ordinary priests were no doubt men holy and humble of heart, like Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, men who would be readily convinced of the truth of the gospel. These are the people spoken of in Acts 6:7. So what was the result? By wisely adding qualified deacons, the early church remained united, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied. And would to God this would be true at Duluth Bible Church as well. Now, if you recall, when we read verses 7 and 8, there was a key word that kept popping out. It was the word great. If you also recall, in a previous study, in Acts 4 and 5, we saw this term used as well. Remember Acts 4:33? With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them. In Acts 5, great fear came upon all. Great, great, and great. That was a great and dynamic church because God was working in their midst. And you know what we also see here? In Acts 6, the word great is used three times again. So at the end of the day, the disciples multiplied greatly. There were a great many priests who believed. And Stephen had great miracles. And God says it's great, great, great here in this Jerusalem church. When God's plan is followed by willing, yielded believers, it's a great thing to be part of a church like that. And again, I pray that that would be true of Duluth Bible Church. Here are just a few lessons we can learn from this great story here in Acts 6 in closing today. First of all, conflicts are bound to happen, or complaints, when believers with sin natures comprise a church. And that's true here. But these must be handled wisely. How? Through God-appointed leadership. Those whom God will hold responsible, who have the authority to do something about it, and spiritually directed leadership as led of the Holy Spirit, receiving input from a congregation that is willing to submit as unto the Lord. Secondly, we see church leadership should be flexible as needs arise and require. And here, the 12 apostles were all Hebrews, and they deferred to the Hellenists and said, you know what? It's a matter of liberty. Let's flex for the sake of unity, but let's also not compromise our spiritual priorities in the Word of God in the process. And when you have a leadership that is gracious in its posture, yet firm on the Word of God, you have got leadership that's backed by the Holy Spirit of God, and the church can grow. Thirdly, we see here, when believers have a servant posture and attitude empowered by the Holy Spirit, the church can function well with unity, which God desires. And the result will be a great testimony for Jesus Christ. And this is what He wants here at Duluth Bible Church. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word today and these truths that we've seen. May these things characterize DBC increasingly, first in our own individual lives and then corporately as a church as well. Thank You so much for the truth we see in the pages of Your Word here in Acts. May it now be lived out through Your power to the glory of Jesus Christ, as we pray this now in His name. Amen.